I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, as you're turning there, the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13 apprises us of Barnabas and Saul, who are being set apart by the laying on of hands by the church to be missionaries. And what we read and what follows, where I'm going to pick up, begin with verse 13, actually. We read about Barnabas and Saul on what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. So Acts chapter 13, verse 13, up through verse 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witness to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.' And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy holy one to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's ask God's blessing upon our time of study this morning. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you through the ages have preserved your word and you've kept it pure. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us now in and by your word through the power of the Spirit. To Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. Well, you've likely heard it said that man proposes, but God disposes. Meaning that we lay our plans, whether it be for good or for evil, but God is the one who brings things to pass, and very often changing that which we propose to do. Our plans change every day. Now, the passage that we're considering this morning speaks to the statement, man proposes, God disposes. God disposes. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. It's a simple, yet it's a profound statement. These men meant to do otherwise. But God raised him from the dead. Men proposed to do something very wicked. Indeed, they did do something very wicked. They crucified the Messiah, dead and buried. But God disposed to bring it to a good end. Indeed, God had ordained the very death and the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the foundation of the world. But, this three-letter word, but. It's an interesting little word, isn't it? It's a very little word, a very small part of speech used as a conjunction to combine two phrases or to bring together two sentences. In this case, it is a superordinating conjunction. Now, this particular conjunction is used to express opposition, such as except or save as or save for. It could also mean however. It could mean although. It could be used nevertheless, or it can be used in contrast. It's used to mean quite the opposite, quite the reverse. Sometimes it's used as absolutely not or not at all. Indeed, quite the reverse. God raised him from the dead. These are seven powerful words, but God raised him from the dead. This is the focus of our attention this morning. So let's look a little bit at the context wherein we find these particular words. Now, what Paul does for us here in chapter 13, he gives us really a very good Old Testament survey. He sets forth that Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled the messianic prophecies. Now, Paul is preaching to an audience of Jews and Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. In summary form, this is a type of sermon that Paul delivered whenever he was in Asia, Asia Minor, that is, Macedonian Greece. In many ways, there's aspects of the sermons that he would preach and exposition of Scripture that was very common to what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Paul's sermon, if you look throughout the New Testament, basically consists of three parts. This is usually true in all of his sermons. You find, and what he does in this case here, it's a history of Israel's history, kind of a survey of Israel's history. We see about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you always find application of the gospel message. Now, for your information, Luke, who's the author here of not only the Gospel of Luke, but also of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, describes for us two synagogue worship services. In one, we're not going to look there, but if you can look this down, some of you have taken notes. In Luke 4:20, it speaks about how Jesus stood to read the Scripture, and then he sat down to preach. And then here, in this instance, we read that Paul stands up to preach. Now, as I understand, the difference stems from two separate cultures. In the synagogues there in Israel, the teacher sat. as Jesus did. He would sit to preach. But in the synagogues of those of the dispersion, those Jews that have been out, are outside of Jerusalem and other parts of the world, the teacher stood when they were in the synagogues. Now, Paul, in this Old Testament survey, notes God's grace towards Israel. He notes God's grace in his choosing them. He notes of God's grace in delivering them from his enemies. We note of God's grace in how he provided them gifted leaders and prophets and kings. And Paul's mention of David in verse 22 provides opportunity for Paul to introduce God's greatest gift of grace, namely the gift and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended from David as promised in 2 Samuel 7:12. And so God's generosity in Paul's theme is the first section of the sermon. And then after providing a brief survey of Old Testament scriptures, Paul proceeds to show their fulfillment in Jesus. Look at verses 24 and 25. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm unworthy to tie." Apparently, John the Baptizer was known among the Jews and Gentiles in Palestine, as well as those who are in the dispersion. Again, those in dispersion are those who are not in Jerusalem or Judea, but they're spread out in other parts of the world. So John the Baptizer was known by these individuals. And Paul uses these well-known words of John to introduce Jesus to his audience. And so he conveys that the news of John's announcement about the arrival of the Messiah is true, for the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out." You see, what unites the Jew and the Gentile? The Gentile would be not all Gentiles, but many were God-fearers. In communion, in common fellowship, is their seeking the salvation that God has promised in his word. And because God gave Abraham the promise meant for all his spiritual descendants, Paul is able to say to us. Do you see that? Verse 26, he says, "To us, the word of the salvation is sent out." So Paul, in other words, includes himself as a recipient of the message of salvation that God has sent from heaven. And the question is, what is this message? Well, simply put, it's the fulfillment of God's promise in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who's providing salvation through the one and only Savior of the world. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, to the believing Jew and to the believing Gentile. Look at verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." The scriptures where every Sabbath in the synagogues were read. You see, no true devout Jew could ever say that he was ignorant of the words of the prophet. Because, I mean, every Sabbath, they're always read from the law and the prophets, every Sabbath, repeatedly read week after week. Part of the liturgy, again, on every worship service on the Sabbath, was a reading of the law and the prophets. The prophets foretold that the Messiah would suffer, die, and yet be the Savior of the people. Verse 28, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." By asking Pilate to crucify Jesus of Nazareth, the Jews in Jerusalem fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. But even though that's true, nevertheless, God holds them accountable for condemning an innocent man to death. We know the history, we know the narratives. They tried to find a charge that would require Jesus' execution, but were unable to do so. And we know when we read the gospel accounts on several occasions, I think it was four times,
Pilate went back to them and he said, I find no basis for executing this man. Now, again, we need to remember, keep in context here, that Paul is preaching in the Roman colony, Pisidian Antioch. That's located in what we'd call modern-day Turkey. That's where it's found. And note that Paul is placing the blame for Jesus' death not on the Romans, but on the Jews in Jerusalem. So I want you to see that Paul differentiates here the Jews in his audience from the Jews in Jerusalem, and implies that they should denounce this action taken by the Sanhedrin and separate themselves from those Jews who reject Jesus and his message. Now, as we progress in this sermon, note that Paul does call these Jews and God-fearers Gentiles in his audience repentance. But he does so as they've sinned against God by breaking his laws, not because they're guilty in crucifying the Lord of glory. In other words, when we think about this, when we're evangelizing, we're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with an individual, we call upon people to repent because they've broken God's law. We don't call upon them because they crucified the Lord Jesus. And a lot of times, you know, I think we get confused here. For instance, it's not uncommon, there's a theological misunderstanding among many people that they make towards themselves today. And I think it can be demonstrated from Scripture that not every Christian is culpable in crucifying Jesus Christ. Now, culpable means guilty, in the wrong, responsible, liable. Now, what am I driving at? Well, it's very common to hear among professing Christians say, well, I really can't blame those who crucified Jesus Christ because, well, I too crucified him. I drove the nails through his hands. I shoved the crown of thorns on his head. And people say these things. People think these things. Christians think these things. And maybe you think about this too. Now, fellow believers, while it is true that Jesus Christ did indeed lay down his life for the covering for the atonement of your sins, that's not the same thing as saying that you crucified him. You can readily see my point if you compare the words of Paul's sermon with that of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Keep your fingers here in Acts 13, but look back to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 22 and 23. Now this is subsequent to Jesus' ascension. This is at Pentecost when all the Jews have gathered for their pilgrimage. It's when the Holy Spirit's poured out. Peter is preaching the sermon at Pentecost. And this is what he says. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice that you nailed to a cross. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter, in many ways, is pointing the finger at the Jews who reside there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, these 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you compare these words with what you find in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. See, for those who are living in Jerusalem, look at verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. See, they asked Pilate. And then verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So they took him down from the cross. It's they and not you. I just want you to see the difference there. I mean, if all peoples were guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Paul would have pointed his finger at everybody. in Antioch, accusing them of crucifying the Lord of glory. In fact, I challenge you to find in the scripture where any disciple states that he himself crucified Jesus. I mean, Peter, even in his denial of Jesus Christ, nowhere admits that he actually crucified Jesus. So theologically and biblically, I think it's incorrect for you to say that you crucified Jesus. Yes, to be sure, Jesus Christ died for the elect to deliver them from their sins, but that's entirely different and vastly different from thinking and stating that, well, I too crucified Jesus Christ. So again, I mean, when we present the gospel to people, when we're witnessing to people, we call upon them to repent because they've broken God's law, because they've disbelieved the message that has come, not because they've crucified the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. Now, Paul proceeds to point out that the Jews accomplished everything that had been previously written about Jesus. Paul calls attention to the scriptures that reveal the fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus Christ. He shows that Christ's death was divinely ordained. We read that in verse 23. Paul teaches that Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures that reveal the coming, the suffering, the death, and the burial of the Messiah. And twice by referring to the scriptures in verses 27 and 29, Paul seeks to convince the audience that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. I mean, you can understand what's happening. He's in a synagogue. He's among Jews who know the, and should know, the Old Testament well. That's all they had. They had the Hebrew scriptures. As was spoken about in our Sunday school class, likely they had the Septuagint. Certainly those in Israel would have had the Hebrew scriptures, but likely in the synagogues there in dispersion, they would have had the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. Greek was the common language, like English is common. I mean, you can go to North Africa and you have your different tribal languages, and you have Arabic, but they also speak English. Koine Greek was the common language, and so they actually had the scriptures in their own language. And they heard it read, Sabbath after Sabbath, of the law and the prophets. And they heard about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And so here he's talking to this audience, and he's reflecting on the Old Testament and using the Old Testament scripture to show that the Messiah has come, and this Messiah is Jesus Christ. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. I mean, the Jews asked Pilate to secure Jesus' tomb so that Jesus' disciples would not remove the body. And to this end, we know that the tomb was sealed and the guard was posted. But God raised him from the dead. Robert Lowry remarks in poetic verse, vainly they watched his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. We're all familiar with that favorite resurrection hymn. Although the Jews spread the lie that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body during the night, the evidence proved the opposite. Because God raised him from the dead, an act which no human force could prevent. And further, after the resurrection, Jesus physically appeared to numerous people. We read about that in Acts, in the Gospels. Paul then makes a general observation about the time during which Jesus appeared, by whom he was seen, and where these revelations took place. And like Peter, Paul supports his sermon by quoting Old Testament scriptures. He turns to the Psalter and to the prophets to strengthen his message. Here we have a divine commentary on these Old Testament scriptures. We're talking about the perspicuity of scriptures in our Sunday school classes. We were looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. And a lot of things seem unclear. But now, with further revelation, New Testament, we see some of these maybe cryptic Old Testament prophecies coming now to light. And we see some examples here. Verse 33. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, is from Psalm 2:7. Verse 34 is from Isaiah 53:3. Let me read verse 34. And as for the fact that he's raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. Here's the Old Testament quote, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And then verse 35 is from Psalm 16. By the way, Psalm 16 is probably the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Verse 35. Therefore, he who says in another psalm, Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Look at verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So Jesus' mangled body would certainly be subject to disintegration while it remained in the grave for 3 days, and yet God did not permit the forces of decay to begin on him. God set on him freedom from the power of death and the grave and gave him power over them. Look at verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So, we've had the Old Testament survey. Paul is speaking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, substantiating it not only with his words, but also from the Old Testament, the word of the Lord. And now he moves into the third part of his particular sermon. He goes to the conclusion of a sermon. He touches on a subject that goes to the heart of every listener in his audience. Indeed, it goes to the heart of each and every one of us today. The question is, how do I obtain forgiveness of sins? I know my guilt. I know my guilt. How do I know I have my guilt? Well, because God has created us and made us that we have what's known as a conscience. Even unbelievers have a conscience. God has made us. We have that being made in the image of God. We have a conscience. And our conscience is violated. And when it's violated, a light comes on, a red light comes on. So it's almost like the dash light that comes on on our dashboard in our cars. The light comes on, the red light, or the check engine light comes on, it flashes. Now people respond different ways. Sometimes people might take a piece of duct tape and put it over the light. You know, that way I don't have to look at it. Or sometimes they look other ways, not to deal with the check engine light. Or sometimes they might even disconnect it or might even pull a fuse. But there's still a problem there. And we know that in life, when people's consciences are pricked today, they sometimes do things that are contrary to what they ought to do. They ignore it. They turn to entertainment. They turn to substance abuse. They seek to deny it. But nevertheless, it's there. God has pricked our consciences. And so it's like that red light comes on. It's a check engine. So the question is, what do you do when your conscience is pricked? You sense guilt. And the question is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? How do you handle your guilt? Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. You see, the Jews knew that through repentance, they would receive the forgiveness and salvation. Peter's audience, remember at Pentecost, they asked if they've heard the gospel preached. This Jesus whom you crucified, remember what they said? They said, brethren, what must we do to be saved? It's as if God took the sword of the Spirit and just went right into their heart and pierced their heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brethren, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And both Peter and Paul, what I'm saying to you, they're proclaiming the same message. Man finds no forgiveness of sins, no relief from guilt, except through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus Christ. So as Christians, what do we do with our guilt? We take it to the foot of the cross. Nothing else will alleviate that guilt. Nothing else will cover that guilt. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we Christians do with our guilt. So Paul presents the offer of salvation to everyone. Notice he makes no distinction here between Jew or Gentile. For God justifies anyone who pleads for remission of sins. Paul declares that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is made right with God. So Paul tells his listeners here that when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, God declares them righteous, that is, without guilt. In other words, the check engine light goes out. The red dash light goes out. It's only under the blood of Jesus Christ. Sins are forgiven, not on the basis of diligently keeping the law of Moses, but it's through Jesus Christ's atoning work. Now, Paul's contemporaries now know that they're unable to fulfill the demands of Moses' law, and they realize that their attempts to fulfill righteousness on their own lead to frustration and futility. You know, how many good works do you have to do to merit God's favor? Well, Jesus said that the Father in heaven says you must be perfect. Jesus said, you must be perfect as my Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And none of us are perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. It's not by our own works. It's not by keeping the law of the Lord or trying to keep the Ten Commandments or trying to keep the golden rule. All those are good things to do, but they're not a basis of our salvation. For this reason, you see, Paul preaches that faith in Jesus Christ sets them free. In verse 28, they asked that he be executed. Verse 29, they took him down from the cross. Verse 29, they laid him in a tomb, crucified, dead, and buried. But God, what a contrast. What a contrast. These two little words reverse man's wicked deed. Words diametrically opposite to what man proposed. These are magnificent words. But God raised him from the dead. I mean, the scripture shouts it out. It screams it out that God had other plans. But God raised him from the dead. These are wonderful words of life. You know, Christianity is vastly different from all other world religions because we have a Savior and a Lord who has risen from the dead. Christianity is in a class all by itself. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Listen to this message of salvation and respond by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on. He has a warning. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of by the prophet Habakkuk does not come upon you. And he cites this. He says, look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish. What's he talking about here? What's he alluding to? Well, like Habakkuk of old, Paul instructs his audience to take a look at what's happening around them. The marvel that scoffers did not believe in Habakkuk's day was the desolation of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army. Surely God will preserve the city of Jerusalem forever. Look at its walls. Look at the temple. Surely no invading army is going to come and take us away. And they kept living a life of sin. And Jeremiah came and he preached some 23 years to them that they might repent, they might turn from their wicked ways. And yet, you can read about it in Lamentations and how Nebuchadnezzar's army came in and leveled the city of Jerusalem. But scoffers didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And the implication is this. In Paul's day, the marvel was Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implication. And the implication is this. Those who scoff at the message of salvation through Jesus Christ are rejecting God himself. They mock the message of the gospel. They mock Jesus Christ. They deny the life of Jesus Christ, the perfect life of Jesus Christ. They deny his crucifixion. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They reject God himself. And when you spurn God, you'll be filled with utter amazement when God's judgment suddenly strikes and you perish. Remember Matthew 25. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And we don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, but as Ecclesiastes says, man knows not his time. We don't know our time. And if we don't have it settled now before we leave the sanctuary this morning, we need to have it settled in our hearts and our minds that we are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Praise be to God that God raised him from the dead. Let's pray together. our great God in heaven. We thank you that you have given us the light that is in Jesus. We thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our mind's eyes that we might see the truth. Lord, we're mindful that Jesus, in that high priestly prayer, stated that your word is truth. And he prayed that we might be sanctified in your word, which is truth. Lord, we pray that as we've heard these words preached and proclaimed of the Apostle Paul, who was speaking of scriptures of the Old Testament, how they prophesied the coming and the crucifixion, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we too might be given ears to hear and eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that those who believe in this Jesus will have life in his name. Oh God, may that be true for each and every one of us here this day. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.